We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read together from the second book of Kings in chapter 8 and verses 16 to 28, picking up the story of the Word of God as it described the lives and history of the people of Israel around about 800 years before Jesus. And we've been following this part of Old Testament history for some time now through the careers of two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah came first, Elisha followed on afterwards, and they were the witnesses, the people who spoke up for God against God's people who were in danger of idolatry, of going astray, of causing themselves problems by distancing themselves from God, and it was the prophet's job to call them back. I explained to you a little while ago that because of my developing old age, I need to wear glasses now. And along with old age comes forgetfulness. Fortunately, not so forgetful that they're lying at home, it should have been. Oh, it's so humiliating, isn't it? And yet in this passage, neither prophet appears. And one might wonder why we're spending time reading something like this. In the fifth year of the reign of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, became king of Judah at the age of 32. And he ruled in Jerusalem for 8 years. His wife was Ahab's daughter. And like the family of Ahab, he followed the evil ways of the king of Israel. He sinned against the Lord. But the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah because he had promised his servant David that his descendants would always continue to rule. During Jehoram's reign, Edom revolted against Judah and became an independent kingdom. So Jehoram set out with all his chariots for Zair, where the Edomite army surrounded them. And during the night, he and his chariot commanders managed to break out and escape, and his soldiers scattered to their homes. Edom has been independent of Judah ever since. During the same period, the city of Libna also revolted. Everything else that Jehoram did is recorded in the history of the kings of Judah. Jehoram died and was buried in the royal tombs in David's city, and his son Ahaziah succeeded him as king. In the 12th year of the reign of Joram, son of Ahab, as king of Israel, Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, became king of Judah at the age of 22, and he ruled in Jerusalem for 1 year. His mother was Athaliah, the daughter of King Ahab and granddaughter of King Omri of Israel. And since Ahaziah was related to King Ahab by marriage, he sinned against the Lord, just as Ahab's family did. King Ahaziah joined King Joram of Israel in a war against King Hazael of Syria. The armies clashed at Ramoth in Gilead, and Joram was wounded in battle. He returned to the city of Jezreel to recover from his wounds, and Ahaziah went there to visit him. Amen. And I pray that God would follow with his blessing this reading from his word, especially since probably most of us are thinking, who on earth were all these kings and countries and people? And what is the point of all these dates, and of what possible benefit could any of this be to me? So, we'll start off here with someone slightly more familiar. Chris Hoy, as you know, is the Scottish Olympic gold medalist and cycling world champion who just this week announced his retirement. back pages of all the newspapers, some front pages of some of them too, and many, many people reviewing his career and assessing what he has done. But one of the tributes I heard, which I thought was perhaps the most telling on the radio the day he announced his retirement, came from Dave Brailsford, who is the British cycling coach, the guy who has worked with Chris Hoy during much of his international cycling career. And what Dave Brailsford said was this: Chris Hoy was this kind of guy that if there was a problem with, let's say, the brakes on his bike, then where other prima donna cycling champions might have said, which mechanic fitted those brakes badly? Or which supplier supplied us with faulty equipment? Chris Hoy would always say, was it something about the way I was riding my bike that caused the problem? Was it to do with me? Is there something that I could do better? And that, I think, is the challenge with which we are being presented by the writer of the second book of Kings when we come to this passage in front of us this morning. As I said, it seems to be as unremarkable a piece of Old Testament history as you would ever want to waste your time on. Kings whose names you've probably forgotten already, dates that don't stick in the mind either, two kings with their royal ancestry, the length of their reign, a note of a couple of battles lost that seem just to be filling in the time before we move on in the book until something more exciting starts to happen. But we do need to notice what is going on here, and in particular, we need to notice a change of nation. This is going on around 850 BC, and for the 150 years before that, and for some time afterwards, since the end of the reigns of Kings David and Solomon, the people of God were divided into two kingdoms: the southern kingdom of Judah, that you can see in the map there, which was controlled from the capital city of Jerusalem and ruled over by David's descendants, and the northern, the breakaway kingdom of Israel, with its capital in Samaria. And up till now, the whole of the second book of Kings and almost all of the first book of Kings, since the split into two kingdoms occurred around chapter 12, almost all of it has been about Israel and Samaria. And almost all of it has been bad. In fact, the only good, positive, encouraging things we've read about in these last chapters has been the lives of Elijah and Elisha, putting up stubborn resistance to the drift into sin and idolatry of Israel's kings. So it's all been about Israel. But the significant thing is that this 1st and 2nd Kings, along with 1st and 2nd Samuel, which go before them in the historical order, these books are the history books of Judah. And we know that because the kingdom of Israel actually comes to an end around about chapter 17, but the history book carries on for another century and a half after that. So it was Judah's historians in some library in Jerusalem, or perhaps in exile in Babylon, who compiled this historical book. So what we have, with the focus on Israel on the north, is words written by Judah's scholars describing the history of their bitter northern rivals. It would be a bit like, if you can imagine such a thing, a history book written by Neil Lennon for Celtic supporters about the recent fate of Rangers Football Club. You can imagine the kind of language that would come. So it's not surprising that Judah's history paints the nation of Israel in very negative terms. Israel was a bad place to be. But what happens here in chapter 8 is that suddenly, if you want to change the picture, it's as if The camera has been pointing at the stage, and the stage has been Israel, and Judah has been watching. And suddenly the camera swings round at the audience and invites those reading the history book to take a look at themselves. And the shocking truth it shows is this, that while Israel's kings were terrible, Judah's kings were just as bad. That while the historians are saying our rivals richly deserved divine retribution, our nation deserved it too. Throughout the end of 1 Kings and into 2 Kings, King Ahab of Israel has been the big bogeyman. He built a temple to Baal in Samaria. He allowed his wife, Queen Jezebel, to organize a slaughter of the prophets of God. But here in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 18, we are told that King Jehoram of Judah, like the family of Ahab, followed the evil ways of the kings of Israel. And the next generation, King Amaziah, in verse 27, sinned against the Lord just as Ahab's family did. So the point of the passage, at least to some extent, is to say, while you're looking at other people who are doing wrong and recognizing the consequence of the error of their ways, like Chris Hoy, we also need to look at ourselves and say, is this problem pointing out to me something that I could be doing better? To what extent am I guilty of the sins we condemn in other people? Someone came up to me recently and said, the thing I don't like about, and they named the person they were talking about, the thing I don't like about that person is the way they're always talking about people behind their back. And now I'm talking about them behind their back. Robert Burns wrote, as would some power the gift to give us the gift to see ourselves as others see us. And that's what's happening for Judah here. They're being shown Israel. What an awful place. But are you not just as bad? And we could do the same thing in lots of ways. We often condemn third world corruption, all that aid which is sent off perhaps to Africa, and it ends up just lining the pockets of some president or tribal leader. It's terrible, isn't it? But have we always acted in an unbiased way? Or we despise the banking bonus culture and the way it brought our country to its knees economically. But have none of us ever been motivated by greed? Remember the story about Dundee at one point in the midst of the banking crisis, an autobank in a shopping centre somewhere started giving out twice as much money as it was supposed to do. And all these Dundonians, who had no doubt raged against the greedy bankers, formed a queue. Not outside the bank saying, your machine's malfunctioning, could you get it fixed, please? But because they were motivated by greed. See it in other people and it's awful, and then we do it ourselves. We revile the bullying behavior of evil dictators. But is it really their cruelty that sets them apart from the rest of us? Or simply the extent of their power? As Christians, we need to search out sin and oppose it wherever we find it, because we are God's servants and He hates sin. But as we do that, we need to begin the search by looking at ourselves, by removing the specks from our own eyes before we tackle the logs in our sisters and brothers. And whenever we make the mistake of thinking that God loves us best because we are somehow better people, then we show that we are blind not only to ourselves, but also to the true nature of the love of God. So we need to think this morning about why it was that Judah's kings went wrong. Now, there's a basic reason, of course, that goes right back almost to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 3, and to the fall, where sin enters the world, becomes a part of human nature. And ever since then, we have had an unnatural inclination to do things that are evil. That's the root of the problem. But Judah had been resourced to deal with that. Judah, as the people of God, had been given the law of God by Moses. They had been provided with the worship of God through temple and the festivals. They had been given a sacrifice of a font of atonement to take their sins away, to give them an annual fresh start. And they'd been provided with a covenant king to lead them, to shepherd them in the ways of the Lord. That's actually why, if you look closely at verse 19, when the camera swings round and looks at Judah and describes their kings as just as bad as the kings of Israel, verse 19 goes on to say, "But the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah." And you wonder, why is that comment necessarily? They were just as bad as Israel, but the Lord hadn't destroyed Israel. Why should he have destroyed Judah? And the answer is that if Judah is just as bad as Israel, then it's actually 10 times worse. Because all the opportunities were there, all the resources were there, all the blessings were there. And to rebel against that and escape from divine destruction demands an explanation. It was awful. So why did Judah sin? Why do people today, with access to Bible teaching, Christ's example, Christian worship and covenant faith, still find ourselves out of step with God? And I want to suggest that the passage this morning is maybe pointing us in at least a couple of directions, and one of them is our wrong priorities. Jehoram, we are told, sinned against the Lord, and the explanation is given because his wife was Ahab's daughter. And in the next generation, Ahaziah sinned because his mother, the same person, Athaliah, was Ahab's daughter. So the root of the sin was that the house of David had formed a marriage alliance with those who led the worship of Baal. Now, it's probably not hard to see why that is. It could be, I suppose, that Jehoram and Athaliah went off to the same youth camp together and their eyes met over a barbecue in the last night and they fell in love with one another. But it's more likely that this was a political alliance, that royal marriages often take place because of the value to both kingdoms of tying themselves together. And what we have in Israel and Judah is two fairly small kingdoms in a strategic location. To the south, southwest is Egypt, to the north is Syria and later Assyria, two great big empires, and significant trade routes running between the two, so always a strategic danger that the two small kingdoms would be snuffed out. And so if they tied themselves together by marriage, then they could form both a common defense policy. And the northern kingdom would help the southern against Egypt, and the southern kingdom would help the northern against Syria, which is what happens at the end of the chapter. They both go off to fight King Hazael of Syria together. And also a common economic policy. With all these trade routes running through the two countries, they could capitalize on that in the best possible way. So if trade and defense are your two priorities, then a marriage of King Jehoram to Queen or Princess Athaliah makes perfect sense. But if faithfulness to God or spiritual maturity are your two priorities, then for Jehoram, this marriage is madness. Now let us turn the camera around to ourselves and see if we don't sometimes make the same mistake. We fill our diary, perhaps with a combination of business commitments and social events. And that would make absolutely perfect sense if our priorities were making money and having fun. And then we struggle to fit in Christian worship, when we disciple ourselves in Christian service, when we give of ourselves to those who are in greatest need. Or we take a new job and move perhaps to another city and buy or rent a home when we get there. And that would make absolute sense if developing our career and providing a home for ourselves and our family were our absolute priorities. And once we've done that, we look around to see if there's a good local church that we could join. Or maybe we look for a partner who is both rich and sexy. It's a good combination, isn't it? And then after we've married them, perhaps, we hope that they'll turn out to be decent and faithful too. But Christian maturity and Christian fulfillment don't just happen with the passing of time. You're not a wise, mature, fulfilled Christian just because you've been one for a long time. And Christian discipleship is not just the responsibility of the church, something an institution does for you. Both of these are responsibilities that need to be taken seriously and priorities around which other things need to be planned. Maybe you reach the stage of saying, I'm not sure that it's right to move to that city because, well, at least I'll need to make sure there's a church in which I can serve and grow when I get there. Or is the partner I'm eyeing up or thinking of asking out, do they look like someone with whom I could serve the Lord for the rest of my life? Overtime next weekend? Could do with the money to pay for my holiday or even to fix the hole in the roof? What are my priorities? Because the truth is that we will all eventually run out of things to spend our money on, even if you gold plate your coffin. And even our beautiful, sexy partners will grow wrinkly in the end. And from our dream jobs, we will one day retire. But what lasts forever is our relationship with Jesus. And what is of lasting value is the fruits of the good things that we do for him. The kingdom building, life changing, faith sharing things. So we plan our lives well when our priority is him. We get our priorities wrong, and on top of that comes our sinful weakness. If you look at verse 20, you see that in Jehoram's reign, Edom revolted. Now, that wasn't an unusual thing for a subject nation to do when a new king was crowned, test their strength. Perhaps he'll be so busy in Jerusalem trying to establish himself that he won't have time to put down a rebellion on the borders. And so Jehoram did what strong kings do. He got his army together and went to sort them out. In verse 21, Jehoram set out with all his chariots. And clearly he expected an easy victory because Edom had been subject to Judah for over 150 years. And what happened instead was that he found himself surrounded, and all he could do was break out at night and run away. Now, we don't know what the military reason was for that defeat. Had Edom been armed by Egypt? Did Jehoram go at the wrong time of year when the weather was bad? Did he not prepare or train himself well? The Bible doesn't tell us. And it doesn't place the blame directly on Ahab's daughter Athaliah, as if she became a military advisor and gave some bad advice, or as if the soldiers were so busy worshipping her idols that they forgot to sharpen their swords. There's no evidence of an obvious direct connection. But it's very clear to me that by recording Edom's victory, immediately after describing Judah's sin under Israel's influence, The author of the history is making an observation. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14, King David, it says, set up military camps throughout Edom, and the people there became his subjects, and the Lord made David victorious everywhere. Jehoram in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, Edom has been independent of Judah ever since. Now we need to be careful. I'm not saying this, that evidence of suffering or loss is always proof of sin, because there are lots of reasons why people suffer, and personal sin is only one of them. But I am saying this, that sinful practice always weakens us, that we cannot ever do the wrong thing and end up better off. The way Paul puts it in the New Testament, the wages of sin are death. And only God's free gift is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And God does not allow us to subdivide our lives so that the influence of Athaliah on Judah's spiritual life is not related to the outcome of a chariot battle with Edom. God doesn't let it happen that way. And he doesn't allow us to subdivide our lives so that the success of our business is only the result of how many hours we work and how hard, or the happiness of our homes only depends on how much we spend in IKEA and B&Q, or the source of our relationships is not just, the success of them does not just depend on how good we look after we've dolled ourselves up in front of the mirror in the morning. And that time and energy spent on spiritual things only pays dividends in better Bible knowledge and a more fulfilling prayer life. And the providence of God, it all hangs together. And a life which is strong in family relationships and in business integrity and in social security can only be a life which is firmly rooted in God. Edom scattered Judah's chariots because under their king they followed Ahab's evil ways. And in the providence of God, faithfulness to him is always strength. Evil is always weakness. And every part of our lives is included in that pairing. Concede just a little bit of ground to sin, and the rest of what you hold dear becomes so much harder, unnecessarily harder for us to defend, because of what sin does to you and because of what it makes you. And that's obvious, isn't it? If we live in a world which is sin sick, where sexual immorality has become respectable, where financial greed is the normal motivation, where self-fulfillment is the subtle demand of every form of cultural engagement, did I enjoy it? Was it good for me? In that sin-sick society, it becomes very hard for us to live lives that are faithful and generous and sacrificial. Because what happens is that our demand of church, when we come to it, is that it also is entertaining. It meets my desire for self-fulfillment. And discipleship and fellowship we measure in terms of the dividends that they pay me. Instead of looking for something which is not only going to bring us together to enjoy one another's company, but mold us into the likeness of Christ. And the harder it gets, the more corrupt our neighbor Israel has become, the more strength we need to draw from the Word of God. So Judah should not have said, okay, there's a little bit of idolatry going on here, but at least we're not as bad as Israel. Judas should have said, because it's starting to happen in Israel, we need to make absolutely sure there's not the slightest trace of it beginning to take root here. Because we'll need all the strength that God can possibly give us to resist the awful things that are going on across the border. The harder it gets, the more strength we need, not to hide away from the world as if we're afraid of it and it might corrupt us, but to so purify ourselves that we can tackle the world and tackle God's missionary demand that we change it, to share with others the faith that we ourselves have received. And the faith, the strength to do that comes from our faith, that is, from our prioritized commitment to the worship of God revealed in His Word. Judah was just as bad as Israel. She could easily see her neighbor's faults, but this Bible book was written to show her the same things in herself. And being just as bad, she was really many times worse, because the inherited opportunity and expectation of believing heritage and divine truth left her without excuse. So much so that the author of the history has to go out of his way to explain why destruction did not happen. Why did it not happen? Well, the explanation is this: God's covenant promise. In verse 19, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah because He had promised His servant David that his descendants would always continue to rule. So a believer's privilege of faith makes our sins more serious, because they're not just ignorant straying, but a deliberate rebellion against the one to whom we have promised ourselves in faith and obedience. But God's continuing faithfulness to us remains the rock of our salvation, because the one thing that sin does not weaken is how much we belong to Him. That's not a recipe for complacency. God did not destroy Judah, but Jehoram still lost Edom. But it's always a reason for repentance. It says that when we return to the Lord, we come back to the one to whom we belong. And of course, the true descendant of David, who will always continue to rule, as our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom sin surrounded, just as the chariots surrounded Jehoram, and death plunged into darkness, and the tomb enclosed, but whom God raised from the dead, and has now exalted to the highest place above, so that when our lives in our sin-sick world are invested in Him, and no matter what disgraceful things the nations might be doing, we continue to serve a righteous King whose reign will never end. And I pray that God will follow with His blessing the reading and the preaching of His Word.